Well, we are in the book of 2 Thessalonians, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians dealing with the doctrine of last things. And it's interesting to me, the paradox of it, that these were the first two, as far as we can tell, epistles written. And the problem that they were facing was an understanding of the things to come. We are looking today at a passage where the dominant concept is the chosen. And I suppose there's been no greater controversy through the ages as to what this means and how to be the chosen and all this kind of thing. Maybe we can share some insights with you. Our memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and the source of this, frankly, of all the verses that speak of God's choosing and God's predestination, this is the most simply stated, and therefore the one that for those who reject any concept of God choosing people for salvation, this would be the hardest one to deal with. Charles Spurgeon was to say that if this was the only verse that talked about it, this is the verse we'd have to understand that God did choose us for salvation. So, Nancy, you're my go-to person. Did we get it this week? Or?
It's all those prepositions.
Yeah.
I'll get it for next week, but I will get it this week.
All right. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's say it phrase by phrase together. I'll read it and then have you say it. 2
Thessalonians 2:13.
But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you.
But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you.
And who is the who? Brethren, beloved of the Lord.
Brethren, beloved of the Lord.
And why is he bound to give thanks? Because God hath from the beginning, chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. All right, we'll be getting into some of that. For review, we have been dealing with the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Then the first main point, the comfort given them in their affliction. They were being persecuted, physically persecuted, emotionally persecuted. I suppose every way you can be persecuted. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. The second major point, the events preceding the day of the Lord. Getting into the conflict of understanding, they had been told that the rapture was already had already happened, and they were now into the tribulation period. So we find point A, the exhortation to calmness about the day of the Lord. There's an old British saying, I'm seeing it crop up on everything now, keep calm, and I think it was Churchill who said, keep calm and carry on. You know, that was the old British stiff upper lip type of thing. Nothing was mentioned about that quivering lower lip, I noticed, but that was during the World War II. My brother-in-law has a tablet, I guess they call them, the little computer that opens up, and he's a notary public, so His thing says, keep calm, I'm a notary. Everything's okay. The authorities are here. This is something that strikes you at the very heart. But I thought that I was saved. I thought that I'd be taken up to be with God in heaven. And so they were very disturbed about this. So the exhortation to calmness. The second point under events is indication of preceding events. And he says, you would know, and he says, if you go back and review your notes, I preached about this when I was there, indication of preceding events. Certain things are going to have to happen before you're in the actual, before Christ's second coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the judgment lands on earth. And then see the instruction about the man of sin. And this was getting into some detail about the character and the activities, the tremendous blasphemous ego that he'll have. We come now to Roman numeral 3, the renewed thanksgiving and prayer for them. And the first part of that is the thanksgiving because of God's choice of them, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 was our memory verse. So the first part we dealt with last week was the nature of the thanksgiving, and that's the first part of verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So the nature of the thanksgiving, we are bound. We were pointing out that this is the word to owe as a debt. And he says, I owe this to God because to understand the whole work that he did that allows man to be saved, and that has come down to the fact that these Thessalonians, these Gentile believers, in the darkness of ignorance and superstition, they did not have the word of God. They had no idea about the true and living God. They were taught within their hearts that there was such a thing, so they were religious, as all men are. They were worshiping, as all men do, one way or the other. But what it meant, how to do it, they were in complete darkness. God sent his light in the word of God. So he was bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And beloved of the Lord is the summary term for those who are saved. You are not loved of the Lord, except in the sense that he wants you to come. Olivia came up and asked me for permission to share her memory verse with me. I said, you may. And she was quoting the verse from Matthew 18, where Christ is saying that it is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. So I asked her, what does perish mean? And she said, to die. And I said, it could mean to die like people die and are buried, but it also could mean to die forever, be separated from God. I said, so what does it mean to be the will of God? He says, so what he's going to do? And I said, well, it means what he wants to happen. And I said, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is revealing the very heart of the Father. He doesn't want that to happen, you see. So this is that amazing thing. We become the beloved because mankind chose to separate from God. He has to resist us. It's part of the nature of God. It's light and darkness. He has to reject the darkness. And by going through his plan of salvation, we can enter back into that fellowship and become beloved of the Lord. Well, then we come then to the second part of this, the ground, the basis, the foundation of the thanksgiving in the second part of verse 13 and 14. Noticing, first of all, God's choice, verse 13b, because we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There are those who, not just trying to oppose a hyper-Calvinistic concept that God, in a surly mood, walks down the street and says, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. And they don't find that in the Scripture, even from the verse that Olivia was quoting. The point is that that's not the heart of God. Yet there are those who reject this concept on the basis that I'll choose my own destiny, thank you very much. You know, don't tell me that God is making decisions for me about my salvation. I'm quite capable of saving myself. Well, they're just wrong. And for those who refuse to believe in God's choice, this is an especially difficult verse because it's so simple in its wording. Notice the simple and clear points. Number one, God did the choosing, hath chosen, in your Strong's exhaustive concordance, I'm sure you brought that with you, gigantic book, number 138, your way of having an entire Greek and Hebrew lexicon and be able to look up everything, this is the word hieromai. It means literally to take for oneself. or on a lesser concrete way, to prefer or to choose. And then it meant to choose by vote, to elect to office. So to take for yourself in that regard. Here it is in the aorist, meaning that it happened at one time in the past, this choosing. And it is the middle voice. We've talked about that recently. But this is the action that reflects back on the subject. And the subject here is God. God chose for himself. And it is indicative rather than passive, but indicative, indicating that it's a concept of action. God did it. God uses this word in two other verses in the New Testament. And I found that it's important sometimes not just to read the lexicon to say how the Greek language used it, but to find out how God used it. And in Philippians 1:22, this word speaks of Paul choosing life or death. He was saying, I don't know which to choose. And this is the word that he was using. To go to heaven, to die and go to heaven would be far better for me, but to be alive and continue to ministry would be far better for you. So he says, I don't know which to choose. And then in Hebrews 11:25, this word is used of Moses choosing affliction with God's people rather than the treasures of Egypt. So it's that kind of choosing, kind of an important choosing if you think about it in both cases. So this choosing was God the Father putting into effect the new covenant, which is his plan of salvation for mankind. We find this referenced in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. That we should, four things, be holy, separated from the world, but separated unto him. The choosing here so that we could be separated to him. Without blame, the root of the word meaning defect deformation, without that defect, before him, which is a very specific word that means before his face, bringing into his very presence, and then in love, not a judicial concept of standing before him under judgment, but brought before him in love. This is the adoption as sons. So this is what he did. Now, he chose, the second detail is that he chose from the beginning. The beginning. Now, some of the writers assume this is some eternity past thing. But that cannot be because time began at creation. God invented time. So, beginning just means go back in time till you come to the starting point. And that's when he said, let there be light, I suppose. So it must refer to a time within the act of creation, for there can be nothing before creation, because before is a time word. Time began at creation. Now, beginning is Strong 746, arche. The arch is the top of the arch, you know, but it's arc, like in architecture, but also in other words that talk about beginnings. What is it?
Archetype.
And what do they do when they dig up stuff? And
archaeology.
Archaeology. Studying of first things, you know, early things, beginning things. All right. And it means beginning or origin. So the Ephesians 1:4 hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's actually a point of the creation. It specifies the time as before God raised the land to the surface from the watery deep. And I just wanted to remind you that, verses 9 through 13 of Genesis 1, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. You get the picture, the water is now rushing together. And let the dry land appear. So the dry land is rising up, causing the water to flow into what is now seas. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass. The Hebrew here specifies tender grass. I suppose it's the first time it's ever been born on earth. It must have been pretty tender. And the herb yielding seed, that it could reproduce itself, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. So this, of course, that's how it was started. It started with the propagation of life built within it, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. So now on the dry ground, vegetation begins to grow. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind and tree yielding fruit whose seed is in itself after his kind. God saw that it was good. So this is the rising of the land, the founding of earth, you see, where there's actually earth, something you can build something on. And the evening and morning were, or the Hebrew, the evening was and the morning was the third day. So on the third day of creation, the earth is founded. There is something that man would be able to walk on. So that's the beginning. And and before that was when God made the plan of the new covenant, where it was settled in God's thinking that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would actually come, become a man that he might die, and become the substitute for man who would yet sin. Man hadn't even walked on earth yet. But God, knowing that there was no way for him to create man with the ability to choose without him choosing sin, decided to make the plans. Otherwise, I don't think he would have created. Why create just to send people to hell? It didn't serve his purpose. We see that his very purpose was to create man to bring them to himself. So that's what we find. The third detail is that his choice concerned our salvation. I've been assuming that because of the verse, but the point is that the new covenant is all about how man could be saved. He was alienated from God by his own choice. Sin would do that. How can God, without making the choice for them, how could he give them salvation? Well, this is the choice of salvation. To salvation is literally eis, soterion, into salvation. So this was his choice of how to get people into the life raft, into salvation. Salvation is Strong's 4991, soteria, and it is the primary word for God's salvation to man. So the new covenant, this plan that he made before he even created man, when he actually created him, was a plan for Jesus to become man's substitute, to take the death that was the consequence of sin that brought it upon us by separating us from God. Salvation, stop to think about it, we've made it into this religious concept, but the word save means to rescue. It indicates we're in a dire situation. We are lost. We're drowning. We need salvation. We need saved. And that's what this word means. And the fourth detail is the means of applying his choice. And those who want to take God's choosing and run with it and say man doesn't have a choice in this thing have neglected the very last part of this very simple verse. And that is his applying the choice was twofold. The Father planned the new covenant before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago, even by my standards. Christ put the new covenant into effect with his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension as the blood was presented before the very throne of God and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That settled that. Now it was in effect. The payment had been made. Now God could allow people in. Now, it's the Holy Spirit existing in time with us that applies the new covenant. It's already been put into effect, but he applies the new covenant to the believer when? At the time they choose to trust in Christ's substitution, in the gospel, in Christ's work. And the phrase is, through sanctification of the Spirit, this choice to bring us into salvation happens through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God cannot make the choice for us because it's on the concept of love. And love cannot be made to happen. You cannot make someone love you. You can go through those motions. But, rape does not engender love. You can make the puppet say, I love you. You can program the computer to say, I love you. But it's not love. Love has to be a choice or it's not love. So God had to set up the new covenant so that everything was in place, but now it had to be by belief of the truth, or it wouldn't happen. So on God's part, the Holy Spirit makes us holy. Salvation is God, the Holy Spirit making us holy, separating us from the power of the devil. But on man's part, truly man's part, we believe the truth of the gospel. Some of the older writers got this pretty clearly. Matthew Henry, ancient by the time that Spurgeon was writing, he said, if we are chosen to salvation as the end result, we must be prepared for it by sanctification as the necessary means to obtain that end, which sanctification is by the operation of the Holy Spirit as the author and by faith on our part. There must be the belief of the truth without which there can be no true sanctification, nor perseverance in grace, nor obtaining of salvation. So you cannot just stay as you are and work toward this thing. It's not a goal that you can reach on that path. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's just blanket terminology here. And even Arthur W. Pink, known as in various comments, a hyper-Calvinist, he says this, we must never divorce the precept from the promise. What God requires from us from what he has purposed for us. God has inseparably connected means and ends. And woe be unto us if we put them asunder, divide them. The same God who has predestined that a certain end shall be accomplished has also predestined that it shall be accomplished by means of the employment of certain means. Thus his people are told, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through one, sanctification of the Spirit, and two, belief of the truth. Our sanctification of the Spirit is by his own operation, but belief of the truth is the act required of us. And we are not saved, nor will we ever be, till we perform it. So God says, I have prepared the banquet, and I have issued you the invitation. I have opened the door. Please enter. Christ, talking to even hard-hearted Christians of the Church of Laodicea, says, I'm at the door knocking, but I'm waiting for you to open the door. Then I'll come in and we can have fellowship, you see. All right, I think If we balance this out with the rest of Scripture, we understand this. We don't go off on a tangent that leads us to be logical without taking all the facts in. And then God's calling in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. The whereunto goes back to saying salvation and his choice of us in that salvation, the work of the new covenant. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. And here, wonderfully, he tells us why. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are called, I said, called to the banquet. What is this banquet? Well, it's the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's choosing of men for salvation in the new covenant does not secure their salvation. You didn't get saved because he made the new covenant. Because of this work of predestination, this work of choosing. The gospel that we preach is God's method to call the sinner to salvation, to offer that invitation, to say God in his very heart wants you to come. Spurgeon, talking about this, says, he says, sometimes my preaching, these strict Calvinists call it Arminianism and stuff. He says, but what they try to do is that they take the apple of the gospel and they shine it all up and they say, look at this. Isn't this wonderful? Don't you wish you had it? And he says, then they set it down. He says, I want to take it and walk up to you and press it to your mouth and say, take, eat, enjoy it. And this is our work. That's the gospel. Urging people. Paul talks about persuading men. Use your powers of persuasion. We call it soul winning, and that's the good word, because soul is not the spirit that actually gets saved. We have no ability to save people. But we can influence the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. So we need to teach people in their mind what the gospel is, and then apply that to their emotions. This means you. The fact that there's a hell means you could go there. The fact that there's a heaven means you could go there. And then apply that to the will and say, choose him. He's longing for you. He's waiting for you. And so it is a soul winning. Our job is to win, to persuade the soul of man. All right. The glorious purpose of his call. Can you think of glory here? Is that we might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was his concept of adoption, to bring us into his family, to call us sons of God. That's the name he calls Jesus Christ. We're never going to be deity. We're always just the created being. But we get to be shoulder to shoulder with the Trinity. We get to be part of the family, loved as they love each other. That was the whole purpose. The adoption of the sinner to become the Son of God and a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. Almost inconceivable. Now, John Calvin says, I see two possible meanings here. Either as meaning that they are called in order that they may one day possess a glory in common with Christ. He says the other meaning could be that Christ acquired them with a view to his glory. The feather in his cap. John Gill, who is no slacking Calvinist himself, holds to the first. He says, here's what it means. Rather, the glory which shall be personally put upon the saints, both in soul and body and resurrection, in the resurrection morn, is here intended. He says, this is talking about, he brings us not to gain something himself. God completely satisfied with who he is and what he has. See? This is not for him. It's all for us. This is the picture of us getting saved and what he wants for us. Matthew Poole agrees. The glory we shall receive from him, which is the same which the Father hath given to him, and which he hath given to his people. John 17:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, Christ prays to the Father, I have given them that glory, that they may be one even as we are one. Poole goes on, whereby they, we who receive, are co-heirs with him, as we find in Romans 8:17, and if children of God, then heirs. And he says, I mean heirs of God. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What Christ has inherited, we inherit. If so be that we suffer with him, that's the severing of our fleshly desires, that we may also glorified together. All right, we come to the second main point here, the exhortation to steadfastness. He says, understanding this, you have been chosen of God. He required you to believe. Having done that, you have entered into this plan that began before the foundation of the world. You have entered into the great plan that required the Son of God to die for us who would first trust in Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. I've just anchored you to an eternal purpose, a purpose that began in the eternity of God, that before he actually started time, he wanted to create men who would come to be part of his family. I've anchored you in eternity. Stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught. And how were they taught? Whether by word or by our epistle. Therefore is accordingly then. He's looking back at what he's just told them. A.G. Robertson says, stand fast is keep on standing firm. It's not a hard concept, you know. Stand firm. Plant yourself firmly on the ground that I've just given you. This is God's great purpose. This is what he's doing with you. He's not going to let you slip through his fingers. You're not going to be, oh, I forgot to take them up in the rapture. This is not going to happen. This is the eternal God had purposed this for you. He chose you from the beginning. Stand fast. Keep on standing firm. John Gill explains that instead of worrying about non-essential things, rather it became them, it suited them, to be concerned that they stood fast in the truth and persevered unto the end, since there was to be a falling away, he had talked about that earlier, and the mystery of iniquity was already working, and Antichrist would shortly appear, whose coming would be with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Well, if that's going to happen, let's prepare for it. Let's stand firm. Let's get ready to withstand the onslaught. He continues, and they had the greater encouragement to continue firm and unmoved, seeing they were chosen, he says, from eternity, but we know it was actually from time, unto salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth, and were called in time, at the very time of their existence, by the gospel to the enjoyment of the glory of Christ in another world. That's your invitation. Don't worry too much about all the ups and downs in this life. Hold the traditions. Hold is keep on holding, A.T. Robertson, to have a masterful grip on a thing. Matthew 26:48 uses this word when Judas gives his instructions to the soldiers, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Put a masterful grip on him. Well, this is what he's telling us to hold to these traditions. Now, the traditions here refer not to the vain traditions of men. Always do what you've been instructed, you know. But here, to the New Testament doctrine that was first given by word and then by personal letter. That's what he means by word and by our epistle. A.T. Robertson then says, traditions, what does this word actually mean? It's an old word for what is handed over to one. Some of you have something from your grandmother handed down to you from your parents and so on. That is in itself a tradition that you've been handed, over to you. And you see it not just as a thing, but as what it represents for those that had it before. My wife was telling me that one of the sisters has found a poem written by their mother and they in her own hand, and so they want to put that together and give it to the siblings. Well, that's a handing of something over that meant something special to the mother. It becomes a tradition that we take into our own family. Leon Morris says, traditions is a word, and the instruction of this is that it is a word which points us to the fact that the Christian message is essentially derivative, meaning it doesn't originate in men's fertile imaginations. We don't preach anything that just comes to our mind. We don't invent this stuff. We're not making it up as we go. It's all derivative. This is the tradition given to us by God through the men who saw it and heard it and touched it. It rests on the facts of life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Well, he then is motivated to pray for them. The prayer for their comfort and stability in verses 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, verses 13 and 14 had declared God's choice of the Thessalonians. Verse 15 shows them the proper response to stand firm as chosen ones. Now, Paul prays that God would build them up in every good word and work. Arthur Pink points out here, thus we have doctrinal declaration, you're being chosen, practical declaration, then practical exhortation, stand firm, and then earnest supplication, the prayer for this to happen. And he says that is what both preachers and hearers should ever blend together in that order. Give them what to believe, and then give them an application for it, and then pray about it. So notice here the ones to whom the prayer is directed. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. So we see, first of all, who they are. John Lightfoot says the apostle suddenly checks himself. All our instruction, he says, will be in vain unless the Lord himself establish you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew Poole points out the doctrinal importance of this phrase, which is a good argument in Athanasius' time for the dignity of Christ against the Arians, who said he was just a man. And so it is still now against the Socinians, which talk about him not being truly God or that we can save ourselves. For God alone is the object of worship and the bestower of those gifts which he here prays for. So this is linking him with God the Father, no higher form of understanding his own deity. So who they are, it's Jesus Christ and God the Father. And what they did, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. The apostle pictures the love of God illustrated in what he gives. What he gave illustrates the why he did it, out of love. Everlasting consolation means, the word consolation here is that word exhortation, which can also mean comfort and encouragement, but that into the ages, the Greek way of thinking about eternity. God's gifts that accompany salvation are never to end. John Lightfoot explains everlasting as inexhaustible. Good hope, Adam Clark is very specific about this hope. The hope of the gospel was the resurrection of the body and the final glorification of it in the soul throughout eternity. This was the good hope which the Thessalonians had, not a hope that they should be pardoned or sanctified, enjoyed. Therefore, he said that already was done. There were no objects of hope. But the resurrection of the body and eternal glory were necessarily future. These they had in expectation. So the hope is what that part of our salvation that's yet to come. And then hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Through grace, Leon Morris says, is not to be taken with hope. It's not hope through grace. It is rather with gave, that he gave it to us through grace. The encouragement and the hope are both the products of the grace of God. It is because of this divine origin and backing that they are valid. This is not just what we hope will happen. This is hope given to us by God's grace. Matthew Poole adds, both these gifts are here said to be through grace, for else we would have no ground, no basis, either of hope or comfort. And then the phrase is literally in grace. Jameson Fawcett Brown points out, grace is the element in which the gift was made. Closing up then, the contents of the prayer, comfort, what was the asking God to do, Christ and the Father? Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Comfort and establish are in the optative mood, which is at the time of the writing of the New Testament was used for the sending of a wish, have a good day type of thing. These words are both used in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to do what? To establish you and to comfort you according to your faith. And he asked God to do this work that Timothy was the vehicle. The comfort in persecution, comfort your hearts. Comfort is parakaleo. That's the verb form of consolation that we saw in the earlier verse. The biblical term heart refers to the central being of man. They didn't think of it as the thing beating in your chest in those days. It is very much like the soul that includes the mind. Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts. The heart thinks. It also includes the will. Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This choosing to lust was a work of the heart. And then emotions. Luke 1:17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, for them to choose to love those children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to change their will. So that's a work of the heart. Turn the hearts. Hearts under pressure need God's parakaleo, this word that means comfort, encouragement, and exhortation. Arthur Pink says, as we have pointed out formerly, these Thessalonian saints were enduring a great fight of affliction from without, and therefore their ministerial father, Paul here, sought to occupy them with the rich compensations and provisions which the divine lovers of their soul had made for their peace and cheer. They had been experiencing many persecutions and tribulations. Therefore, he made earnest intercession for them that they might be further comforted by God and energized by his grace to the close of life. All right. Take too long. Next memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So stand fast in the faith once delivered to the saints. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. All right, I don't have time for your amplification. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to look past the veil of humanity to the time when, before you created man, you settled it that there would be a plan of salvation. We ask, Father, that even as the dry earth rose and Christ would come and kneel upon that earth and form the body of man out of the dust of the earth and breathe into his mouth a breath of life, before that happened, there was a plan that when he did fall into sin, there would be a path back. We ask that you might help us to then stand firm, because this is what you've intended, that we should be brought into your family to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.